Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, which is in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel, and we'll read from chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So reads the word of God. So if you've been coming to Amiens Park over the last few weeks and months, you'll know that every time I preach, I'm preaching on a series called People Just Like Us. And it's based on a verse in James chapter 5, verse 17. Talking of one of the people in the Bible, it says of Elijah, he was a man just like us. And so this series is looking at Bible characters because even though they lived thousands of miles away, and even though they lived thousands of years ago, in essence, they were people just like us. And some of them serve as warnings, others encouragements or examples. And so far in this series, we've looked at 4. We looked at the woman of Samaria. We looked at one of the disciples, Thomas. We looked at Belshazzar, and then a few weeks ago, we looked at Rahab. And all those characters so far have been one-sermon characters, whereas the character we're going to look at this morning will take us more than one sermon. His name is Daniel, and his story is found in the book of Daniel, and it's 12 chapters long. And so let me be clear at the outset of looking at Daniel, I'm not going to expound all 12 chapters. What I'm going to do is look at what these 12 chapters tell us about Daniel. And so starting this morning, And then over maybe two or three sermons, looking at seven things about Daniel. And this morning, we are going to look at three. And so the series, People Just Like Us. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those people from the Bible called Daniel. And we're going to start by saying three things about him. The first is this. He was a long way from home. And that is found in Daniel chapter 1, which we read, which, if you like, sets the scene. And in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, we read this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Daniel's story takes place in modern-day Iraq. And a foreign power had invaded Jerusalem, where Daniel had grown up. And so what the prophet said would happen, happened. Judah, Jerusalem was the capital, they turned their back on God. And God said if they continued in their sin, then they would go into exile. And so in Daniel chapter 1, we read of that taking place. So at the end of the 7th century and the beginning of the 6th century BC, we saw the ascendancy of the Babylonian Empire. And Jerusalem was attacked as part of the Babylonian expansion policy. And the city's fall occurred over three stages of a period spanning the years 605, 597, and 587 BC. And that story is found in 2 Kings chapter 24, all the way through to chapter 25, verse 1. And so Jerusalem was sieged by the Babylonians, and it happened over three stages. And what we read in chapter 1 is the first of those stages. And what they did was this. If you read in verse 3 and verse 4, they took the best young Israelites, these the best of the bunch, and they took them away, and they took them to Babylon, and the whole idea was that they would re-educate them, and they would make them into Babylonian young men. And among these was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were taken to the land of Shinar. And if you know your Bible, you will know that that is where the Tower of Babel was erected in Genesis chapter 11. It's significant because in this land of Shinar, this Tower of Babylon was erected. And it was really a statement of the people of the time saying, we will not have God to be our king. And so here are these young boys being taken from their home, and they're taken to the land of Shinar, a city synonymous with people saying, we will not have God to be our king. And we know today, don't we, living in London, that and throughout time, Christians have lived in cities and live in cities where people say, we will not have God as our king. And so here you have this young man, Daniel. He's living now 500 miles east of Jerusalem, across the Syrian desert in Babylon. That's the setting. And he's going to live there for the next 70 or so years. He's going to live under four kings. So here's this young man, and he's a long way from home. A young man who's probably about 14 at the time, has grown up in Jerusalem, but now his city has been sieged by the Babylonians, and he, because he's one of the brightest young men, one of the most attractive young men, got all going for him. He's taken from his home 500 miles across the Syrian desert into Babylon, where he's going to spend the next 70 or so years of his life under four different kings. The Bible says what's true of Daniel is true of all Christians. This morning, if you're a Christian, you're a long way from home. We live in this world where most of us will live, no doubt, 70 or 80 years. We live under different governments, different prime ministers, different rulers. But we live in this world a long way from our real home. Yesterday morning, in the church prayer meeting, Paul Fountain talked to us about heaven. And if you're a Christian this morning, your citizenship is in heaven. And that's your home. And so, like the Apostle Peter, he talks of Christians, doesn't he, as sojourners and exiles in this world. Abraham, it was said, wasn't it, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, he lived this world as a foreigner in tents. And he looked forward to a city that had foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Daniel, he's a long way from home. You and I, if we're Christians this morning, we're a long way from home. This world, it marches to a different drumbeat. If you read the Bible and you read Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, then that isn't the way the world lives. This world doesn't really live out Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5 to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't go along with what Ephesians 5 says. We're a long way from home. We're more Romans 1, aren't we? This world has turned its back on God, shaking its fist at God, walked out on God. You know that's true this morning. Some of you have become Christians and the rest of your family are not. And it's hard. It's difficult for you. You young people in school, in the sixth form common room, on the yard, in the university, in the student union, you feel a long way from home. We're left out, seen as extremists. Some of you have missed out on promotions and opportunities in work because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Young sports people missed opportunities because you would not play on the Lord's day. You're a long way from home, lonely, laughed at. Maybe this morning you listen in and you're homesick. You long for heaven and you feel a long way from home. Well, this was the experience of this young man. This is the context: taken away from his home, hundreds and hundreds of miles from his family, from Jerusalem. He's a long way from home. The second point is this: he was a long way from home, but he made a stand. He made a stand. Here he is in this alien environment, all unfamiliar, all going against what he's believed and what he's been taught and what he loves. And yet in this hostile alien environment, this young 14-year-old boy makes a stand. And we see him make a stand, and I want to use three examples of making a stand this morning. The first is found in Daniel chapter 1. In verse 8 it says, he resolved. Another translation says, he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's food. He'd undertaken a geographical relocation, been taken from his home and from his family. And as I said at the beginning, Babylonian strategy wasn't to make them slaves or to oppress them, but it was to re-educate them, change their worldviews. They would be isolated from all the godly influences that they'd been brought up with. And the plan was to change the way that these boys thought. If you look at verse 3 to verse 7, they wanted to brainwash them, make them think differently, make them think and act and behave like a Babylonian. They want to confuse their identity, change their names, immerse them in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar knew that it mattered how these young men thought, what they read. It's the same approach today. To isolate us from the Word of God, to indoctrinate us with the world's view, to confuse and to compromise. What we read is important. You follow social media, you look at Twitter, you listen to what people say. It influences you. What you watch on television, the television programs you watch, and it drip feeds into your mind, isn't it? A different worldview. And so once we're things that we believed and we loved, we now, they get diluted down. Or we're more confused, or we've had to compromise. Some of you listening this morning, you've grown up in Christian homes. Your parents have taught you what the Bible says. But now other influences are coming in. Other worldviews. What different people are saying. And it's confusing you. And it's indoctrinating you. And it's making you not believe what the Bible says. It's the devil's oldest, greatest tactic. He says in the very beginning, doesn't he? Did God really say? Are these things really true? And he will convince you that other things make more sense. The Bible says, isn't it, the God of this world. It calls the devil the God of this world. He wants to blind your mind. There are some things, isn't there, that as Christians we go as far as we can to live peaceably and not to cause offense. They change these boys' names, so what? They can call us what they want. But there's some things where we have to make a stand. And for Daniel, it was the king's food. So here he was in this alien environment. They were trying to brainwash him. They're trying to change identity, trying to confuse him, trying to stop him thinking the way he did. And many of those things, he quietly got on with it. But he made a stand. And you and I, as Christians today, in the 21st century, we want to keep the law as best we can. We want to live as peaceably with our neighbours as best as we can. But there's some things we have to make a stand. And when things cut across the Word of God, and when they tell us not to believe what the Bible says, we have to make a stand. There's places we can't go. There's things we can't watch. We're different. My chair of governors, he's a massive Chelsea fan, and I'm a Tottenham fan. But every year, very generously, takes me to Stamford Bridge to watch Tottenham against Chelsea. And he takes me to hospitality. And I go in, and we have meal and drinks. And we meet some of the ex-Chelsea players. And I have to sit there, and I have to abide by some rules. I'm not allowed to wear a Tottenham shirt. I'm not allowed to cheer for Tottenham. And I go along with that. I don't want to cause unnecessary offence, so I don't wear a Tottenham shirt. And I respectfully go along with much of what they say. But what I can't do is this. When they cheer when Chelsea score, when they sing their Chelsea songs, when they chant against my Tottenham, I can't do it. I'd be respectful. I'll eat their food gladly. I'm not going to wear my shirt and antagonize unnecessarily. But I can't support the other team. That's the same as us as Christians in this world. We try and be good citizens, kind and winsome. But we can't go against our God. We have to stand for him and speak up and speak out for him. But Daniel, doesn't he? What he does is this. He says to the king's eunuch in verse 8, he asks if they can be allowed not to eat the king's food. And the Bible says that God gave Daniel favor with this man. And this man was obviously worried in verse 10, worried about his head and worried that if he allowed Daniel not to eat the food, then what would happen to him? Daniel doesn't give up, so he goes to his boss, if you like, and asks, and he says, listen, put us to the test. Put my God to the test. let us for 10 days eat vegetables, and then test us at the end. And they find that they were so much better than all the other boys. And for 3 years, they didn't defile themselves with the king's food, the king's drink. And verse 17 says, in learning and skill and all literature and wisdom, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. There were none who were found as good as these four boys. They looked so good. They had a snap to their skin. They looked vibrant and healthy. Now, why was that? Do you read this and think, well, that confirms to me that if I eat vegetables, then I'll be better off? Well, no, it's not saying that, is it? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And the message for us this morning is this. If we are Christians this morning, and we do what God says, and we deny ourselves, and we don't live to please ourselves, and we don't go after the things of this world, then even though it doesn't make sense, but Christians will be happier, more content, more at peace. It doesn't make any sense to the world. A Christian who doesn't just do what they want, a Christian who doesn't indulge in whatever they want to, a Christian who denies themselves is happier, more content. These things are the things of God. The point is this, though, is Daniel chapter 1 is quite a sad chapter because there have been so many young men who had left Jerusalem and gone to Babylon. But it's only these boys who we know made a stand. We live in a day and age, I would say, that there's many Christians who are not making a stand. And some who once did make a stand. And the things that we thought were important and that we wouldn't budge on is day, God's day. The things we watch, the place we go, the things that we once made a stand on, we've buckled. Let's be like Daniel and resolve, be determined to stand for these things. The second incident where Daniel made a stand is found in Daniel chapter 3. And it's more to do with his friends, his three friends, than Daniel. But in chapter 2, which we're not going to look at today, we're going to look at next time, in Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And this dream troubles him. At the very beginning of the chapter, he's so alarmed and no one can interpret it for him that he wants to kill all the wise men in Babylon. But Daniel explains the dream to him. And the dream is really about the sovereignty of God, that kingdoms will rise and fall, but that God is in control. And at the end of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is falling on his face and paying homage to Daniel, and he gives Daniel high honors and many great gifts and makes him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And he makes him the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, as in chapter 2, verse 48. And Daniel asks, and he says, please will you appoint Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. That's the end of chapter 2. So Daniel chapter 1 is these boys coming to Babylon. And we know from the end of that chapter that Daniel's going to be there throughout 70-odd years. Daniel chapter 2 is King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And at the end of that chapter is Daniel being promoted to a high position in the Babylonian government. But by chapter 3, 9 years have elapsed and things have changed. And we see at the beginning of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is building a big statue of himself and that all people should bow down to him. This statue is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It's set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was erected. And if you look at chapter 3, and we read verses 3 to 6 for the setup of this this great statue. It says, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors and counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar set up this great statue to himself. And everyone has got to gather. And there was a big ceremony. All the musicians were brought out. All the people were brought out. And when they heard, they all had to bow down to this statue. You can imagine this massive plane, all these people. And the setup, as I just read to you, there's irony here. It's almost as if the writer is making fun of this. Because all this pomp and all this ceremony and all this full of their own importance. And everyone, when they hear the noise, they bow down. But there's a problem, because you've got these three Hebrew boys. When everyone else bows down, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stay standing. Maybe they look at each other nervously, sideways glance, but they stay standing. Now, Daniel was probably out of the country at this time on business. That's why he's not there. Although maybe other people say that he was not required to bow down due to his exalted position. Or maybe others say that he was probably in the king's court. It's pretty clear from the context that Daniel didn't bow down. Where he is, we're not 100%, but he certainly wasn't bowing down with everyone else. But these three friends, when everyone else bows down to Nebuchadnezzar, they stay standing. And the people go to the king and say, well, you never guess what's happened. These three men, they haven't bowed down. The king is incredulous. He can't believe it. He calls them to himself. And he says, now listen, boys, let me give you, verse 15, I'll give you one more chance. There's pressure on them to bow down. There's pressure with you today, isn't it, to bow down to this world. Increasingly, this world says things that are against the Bible. You young people in particular, you're under pressure, aren't you? In the workplace, in school, in universities, to bow down. But these young men, they didn't. The pressure was immense. But they couldn't. You can imagine people saying, just bow down once, just do it. What's the harm? But they believed God. They believed that they should not bow down to idols. They believed that God is a jealous God. They weren't going to do it because they weren't supposed to. They trusted God. And they say that they know that their God can rescue them, but even if he doesn't, they'll still serve him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is consumed with fury. And he's got this furnace that he heats up and he makes it seven times hotter. It's probably over 1,000 degrees. The men carrying these three men who refused to bow down, that they threw into this furnace, they die just by throwing them in. But when they look in to this fiery furnace, they're amazed. Because they see, they threw three people in there, but they can actually see four people. And the fourth person looks like a son of the gods. If you look at chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. See, in that fiery furnace, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ joined those three Old Testament Christians. I think that as time goes on, we as Christians will suffer persecution. I believe that there are fiery furnaces ahead. Jesus Christ has promised, hasn't he, that he hasn't promised that we won't go through persecution. But what he has promised is this. We won't go through it alone. Where two or three are gathered, a fourth will always come He'll draw alongside you in your persecution, in the common room in school, in the home with non-Christian parents or children, husbands or wives, in the workplace. He says to each one of us, "And lo, I am with you always." And even when we're called to the most difficult persecution and suffering and hardship, as Samuel Rutherford used to say, when hardships come, here comes my Jesus. And he'll draw alongside you in a far more special way. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this, he was impressed by the miraculous. He was impressed by the faithfulness of these young men. He said, in a way, "Boys, well, I admire your faith." He's charmed by the gospel, but he's not changed by it at this point. Did he take the statue down? Well, if you look at chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4, probably not. And so maybe you're listening this morning and maybe you've gone along to things like The Reason, or you've come across Christians and you've been impressed with them. You haven't changed. Maybe you've listened to the message and lots of it makes sense to you, but you still haven't bowed the knee. If you want to trust Jesus Christ, you've got to take down the idols in your life. Because there's another fiery furnace coming. One day, this world will end. One day, you will leave this world. And you will go to another world. And you'll stand before God. And when you stand before God, there is only two eternal destinies available: heaven or hell. And when that final trumpet sounds on judgment day, and the Bible describes that day as a terrifying day, when men and women's hearts will fail them for fear, on that day, if you are a Christian and you're trusting in the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as these boys, they not even their hair was singed. No harm came to them. But if you're not, then like the men who carried them to the furnace, you will be in fiery torment for eternity. Don't be impressed by the gospel. Don't flatter Christians. Don't admire this. But get rid of your idols and bow to our God. More quickly, the third place where Daniel makes his stand is probably the most famous of all. And it's found in Daniel chapter 6. And as I said to you, Daniel served for 70 odd years or more in Babylon. And he served under four kings. And in Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, he served under Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 5, 7, and 8, he served under Belshazzar. And I preached on Belshazzar some months ago. And now in Daniel chapter 6, he is serving under the third of the kings, which is Darius. And the Babylonian Empire has collapsed by chapter 6. And it's now the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And Darius has presented a problem to students of the Bible because there's no real record of him in the historical records of the time. But it would seem he didn't reign very long. And shortly afterwards, it was Cyrus the Persian who was reigning. And in chapter 8 of Daniel, there's a vision of a ram with two horns, and the one horn becomes bigger than the other. And that's really symbolizing the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And at first, the Medes had the upper hand, but very soon Persia became dominant. So Darius is here now, but almost straight away, Cyrus comes and takes over. And Darius had a very difficult job, though. The Babylonian Empire had fallen, and it was Darius's job to give the new empire direction and identity under the rule of the Medes and the Persians. And he set up, in chapter 6, you can see, his idea was to set up 120 different areas of the kingdom, and over those 120 different areas, 120 different satraps. And there would be three governors, promoted over the 120 satraps. So the 120 satraps, responsible for the 120 areas, would all answer to the three satraps. And he did that because he wanted to ensure the king was not going to suffer loss. And one of these three people was going to be promoted to prime minister. And in verse 3, you can see that he planned that Daniel would be just that man. He stood out. But there were people who were jealous of Daniel. They were determined that Daniel would not be that person. And so they tried to find fault with him, but they couldn't because he lived a pretty blameless, impeccable life. The only thing they could have on him was the fact that he prayed. And so they arranged for Darius to make a rule that people couldn't pray. And so that was their plan to get Daniel, because they knew that Daniel would not be able to stop praying. They couldn't cope with his unswerving commitment to his God. And so in verses 6 to 9, they persuade the king to issue this edict, and the law said that you couldn't change it once it was passed. But what did Daniel do? Well, Daniel just goes to his house. Verse 10, he went to his house, as he would, three times a day to pray. Now, I'm sure that many of us would have been tempted maybe not to pray, but Daniel couldn't give up any thought of Jerusalem. And he couldn't stop thinking about the things of God. And so he prayed. And then they catch him. They go to the king and they say, King, we've caught this man praying. He needs to be thrown to the lions. And Darius is trapped. And it's staggering, really, because throughout all this, Daniel is calm. With all the plotting and the planning to catch him, Daniel is calm. Whereas Darius is a trapped man. He can't sleep. He's trying to save Daniel. He fasts all night. And at break of day, when they've thrown Daniel at the lion's den, early in the morning, Darius goes straight to the lion's den. And what does he see? Well, Daniel's unharmed. Daniel's unharmed. He's made a stand. And he's come out unharmed. The question I want to ask you this morning is this. Do you ever ask yourself this question? What would I be like when if persecution was to come? What if there was times coming when to stand for Jesus Christ is going to cost me? Maybe with prison. Maybe with my life. How will I stand? What if the lions come? How will you stand? Well, the answer is this. How are you standing today? You see, Daniel won the battle in chapter 1, not in chapter 6. He almost if it was like he saw the lions in the banqueting hall. The way Daniel is now an old man, he's in his 80s. When he's in the lion's den, he's in his 80s. He's finishing well. Why? Because of the stand he made as a young man. So I would say to you this morning, don't worry about lions and dens and persecution. Just worry about standing now. And I would say to you that the real miracle of Daniel chapter 6 is that he prayed every day three times, not the lions. And the miracle for you, isn't it, is that you have your quiet time. You pray, you read, you draw near to your God, you walk humbly with him, and leave the rest to God. Now, very quickly to end, and only the last few minutes. My first point on Daniel is this. He was a long way from home. My second point was he made a stand. And very quickly to end, this morning, he had a Christ-like character. He had a Christ-like character. I want to say a few things about his character this morning. They're based on all 12 chapters. He was a man full of the Spirit of God. That's what chapter 4, verse 8 says. If you were in Daniel's company, you would be struck by the fact that this man was full of the Spirit of God, in the way he spoke, in the way he acted. He was a man, Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, above reproach. If they went through his bins, if they went through his internet history, if they talked to his colleagues, if they talked to his children, if they talked to his wife, he was a man above reproach. He was wise. In Daniel chapter 2, when Arioch comes and wants to kill all the wise men, Daniel talks to him in a wise way. He reasons with him. He says, let me go and talk to the king. Just give me some time. Don't be in a rush to do all this. He's wise. He's trusted to tell the truth. He's calm. And you see in chapter 2 and chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar the king is all alarmed and uptight and worried and losing his temper, Daniel's calm. In fact, he says, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, I know no secret troubles you. He's got a Christ-like character. Is that you today? We live, don't we, in shaky times, in uncertain days. Are you calm? He's a man of integrity. Darius, didn't he? He knew, I can trust Daniel. He had a good reputation. We haven't looked at Daniel chapter 5 at all this morning, but we did a few months ago. And you know the story of Belshazzar, when Belshazzar has the writing on the wall and he's panic-stricken and he calls for his wise men. And then the queen mother comes in and says, I know a man called Daniel. He had a good reputation. He was consistent. He lived through the reign of four kings and he served them faithfully. He's an old man, finishing well. He had stickability. Consistent, dogged godliness. He had no interest in the world's goods. When Belshazzar offers him things because he's interpreted the writing on the wall, he says, keep it. Not interested in what the world has to offer. When they praise him for interpreting dreams, he gives God all the glory. He's respectful. Even though he trusts God, he's respectful to the king. And he has a high view and a great reverence for his God. You see, in the later chapters of the book, he has lots of visions. And he meets with Gabriel. He meets with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they draw near to him, he's filled with terror. Here's this man who there's no sin recorded of him in the Bible, even though he was a sinner. There's none of his sins are recorded. And yet, even though this godly, righteous man, when he comes into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and with Gabriel, he is struck by his sinfulness and he's terrified and has to be helped to his feet. He's overwhelmed. Can I say to you this morning that when people come into contact with the living God, they're terrified. There's people today and they talk about God like he's their mate. Talk about him like he's their equal. We've brought God down to our level. But when people like Daniel come into the presence of God, and other people, you remember Isaiah, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter says to the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. On the Isle of Patmos, John, he falls at his feet like a dead man. We need, don't we, to get a big view of God. We need to not see God as some topic of debate and discussion. And even when we appeal to you, maybe you're not a Christian this morning, I would appeal to you to come to God. But doing that is not doing him a favor. He's the Lord God of heaven and earth. He's the Holy One of Israel. And when you come to him, you must come to him in reverence and awe. And the last thing I'd say about Daniel this morning is this. He was winsome. He wasn't obnoxious. And very often we can be put off, can't we, by Christ-likeness. Because we equate it with self-righteousness. And I would say to you as well that some people, they're not Christ-like at all. They're just being self-righteous. And the way they treat people who are not Christians and the way they go about keeping the commandments is in the most self-righteous, obnoxious way ever. That wasn't Daniel. He was winsome. And kind and attractive. And sometimes you and I, we can resent holiness because we are not holy. And it shows me up. And I can say to you this morning, when I preach on Daniel, I find it hard. I can't relate to him. When I preach on Rahab, when I preach on the woman of Samaria, I can relate to them. Messed up sinners. But this man, Daniel, he's nothing like me. So what's the answer? Well, for me to resolve, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, for me to resolve and to purpose in my heart to be like this godly Old Testament Christian. A long way from home. A long way from home. But he made a stand, and he did it in a Christ-like way.